Sandy, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and just one verse here this morning as we begin with our message, a series that I'll explain here in just a moment. Revelation chapter 2, so all the way to the end, that's the good news is, if you don't know where it is, it's the last book, and always great. If a preacher ever preaches from Genesis or Revelation, you know you don't have to come anywhere in between, but Revelation chapter 2, and verse number 4 here this morning. And if you have your Bibles open, please stand and just follow along. I'm just going to read one verse and then I'll explain. But notice in verse number 4, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The title for my message is actually a series. And not to be confused, by the way, with the famous Broadway play back in the 50s, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. But I've actually got a message based upon a great analogy that is found in the Word of God. You know, the Bible compares Jesus Christ to the groom. And Jesus has a bride. And that bride is made up of believers. By the way, do you know Him as Savior? If so, you are part of that bride. And that bride made up of believers, both past and present, and even yet to come, one day will be assembled, but not yet. And that is why the plan of God for this day and age is to work through local churches. The bride of Christ one day will be assembled as a great assembly, but in the meantime, there's an assembly right here at First Baptist Church. And I am called to be an under-shepherd, under that great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so, literally, what you have here in Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3 is you have seven letters for seven churches, seven brides. And each and every one of those letters is important for us to consider. This morning, we are going to examine the church of Ephesus and the letter that Jesus Himself gave to that congregation. You know, the subject of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is one that has been oftentimes confusing to many a Christian. After all, what were these churches? And why are they listed here in Revelation? And how does that have any meaning for me? Well, this morning, I want us to even consider the seven letters for the seven brides, and I'm announcing that I'm preaching a series beginning today, and for the next 7 weeks, we're going to find out what does God have us to learn through these seven letters. Seven letters for seven brides. Father, I pray that you'd even use this message this morning as, Lord, I have labored to try to even take this instruction, Lord, to make it practical and, Lord, informative, that we might know how we ought to behave in these days. Lord, I pray that you'd use my mind and, Lord, use my tongue to preach your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What significance does the seven churches have to us today? After all, is this just simply seven places along an ancient Roman mail route? Over in what's called Asia Minor, is it just simply something historical? Or is there something more for us today? I need to begin, by the way, this series with a couple of introductory lessons and some things that I think are important for you and I to know. In the first place, I do not believe that these seven churches were meant to prophesy different eras in church history. Now, I know, by the way, that that is a common interpretation. In other words, if you would take the seven churches, the first one listed is the church at Ephesus, the one that left its first love. That's what we're going to talk about today. Now, there are those who would say that that represents the apostolic age, basically the time when the apostles were on this earth, and that was a time that at one time had a fervent love, but it waned before the apostles died off. And so they would say that that age would represent the Ephesus age, the church that left its first love. And they would then, of course, go all the way through to the seventh church, the church of Laodicea, the one that was not hot, not cold, but lukewarm. And there are those who would say that that would represent the age we live in today. After all, we are living in a day and age of indifference, a day and age in which there's not a whole lot of hot and there's a lot of cold. But boy, most folks are just simply somewhere in between. Now, I know that's a popular interpretation, but I happen to believe that is the wrong interpretation. I happen to believe it's the wrong interpretation for a couple of basic reasons. First, it's wrong because all of these churches existed at the same time. And there's good reason to believe that they will represent types of churches that will always exist. In fact, today I happen to believe that there are churches that could be categorized by any one of these seven different types. And so I believe they did exist at one time all together concurrently. But in addition, this view takes away from a teaching that we believe in very strongly, and that is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. In other words, we happen to believe the Bible teaches that it could be any time, it could be any moment, that one day the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We call that, by the way, the word is rapture. It's not a Bible word, but it certainly is taught in the Bible. In other words, we happen to believe that the rapture could happen at any time. Now, if you happen to take these seven churches and say they represent different ages, then you would, out of necessity, have to have every age happen before the return of Christ. And yet we know that the Apostle Paul believed that it could happen in his day. He taught the imminency of the return of Christ. He even said in that very famous, as I quoted, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, "Then when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." He included himself in the expectancy of the return of Christ. Likewise, you've got even John himself here in the book of Revelation, that he looks forward to the return of Christ. He even concludes the book of Revelation with his own urgent request, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You know, we believe that Jesus could come back again. By the way, that ought to get you excited. Some of you, that means you won't have to worry about paying taxes. You won't have to worry about paying bills. You won't have to worry about a winter, maybe. Wouldn't it be wonderful, by the way, if he would come back before some more winter comes? I'm simply saying that the Bible teaches that the return of Christ could happen at any time, and I happen to believe the Bible teaches that. But now if you happen to believe that there are, out of necessity, ages of church history, you have to go through every age and conclude it before the return of Christ. Now, in addition, there's also good reason to even look at how the Bible phrases it here in Revelation 2 and 3. Contextually, the churches are necessary, all of them, in order to understand some messages. For instance, grammatically, if you even notice, the phrase that is used with these churches is, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You see, even though there are seven different letters, all of the letters were necessary for all of the churches. In addition, you take what is said to that church at Thyatira. And in Revelation 2 and verse number 23, the Bible says that the impact of their lesson was to be felt among all of the churches. Notice, "And all of the churches shall know." Now, in other words, I happen to believe that this is not meant to be eras of church history, but there's something else. You see, the language of the letters is relevant to the end time viewpoint. It's interesting when you read the seven letters to note how that right in the middle of it is an expectancy of the return of Christ and what is going to happen even in the end. The end times is in view. Notice, for instance, to the churches of Ephesus and Pergamos, the first and the third, that Jesus says, "I will come unto thee quickly." To the church in Thyatira, the fourth church, he says he will cast that church into a bed and them that commit adultery with into great tribulation. The word tribulation is even used with that church. To the church in Sardis, the fifth church, he says he will come to them as a thief. "I will come on thee as a thief." Revelation 3, verse 3 says, to the church in Philadelphia, the sixth church, he mentions that they will be kept from the hour of temptation, a term that relates to the end times. To the last church, the church in Laodicea, he compares their worth to that which is tried in the fire. And the fire relates to the end times period called the tribulation. He also uses the imagery to that final church as standing at the door. The very famous verse, Revelation 3, verse 20, the Bible says, behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Now, one of the ways to read that and understand is that Jesus is getting ready to come. And he's getting ready to come in. And he's getting ready to come into our lives. And so there's an expectancy for Jesus Christ to return. The way to read these seven churches is with an eye on the future. But in addition, there are seven letters, and each one of the letters follows a similar six-point outline. I want to give you those 6 points before we start noticing how they fit with the church of Ephesus. Notice, first of all, with every one of the churches, there is a committal. Notice that every time you read that the message is given unto the angel of the church. Unto the angel of the church. Now in the Greek, the word for angel is angelos in the Greek. And though it can certainly apply to a celestial angel, it has a basic meaning of just simply any messenger, whether they be heavenly or they be earthly. In other words, if there is somebody who delivers a message, that person is in that sense an angelos, a messenger. Now, I happen to believe that that would basically mean that, and it would make sense, that what it is saying here is that Jesus Christ is committing the message unto the messenger of the church, and that would be the pastor. Therefore, in this sense here, I'm the messenger. By the way, I worked really hard on preparing for this message as I tried to do with all the messages, but in this case here, Jesus made it very simple for the pastors. He prepared their message. He said, all you got to do is read it. All you got to do is just simply take it before your congregation. So there was at one time, there was a messenger, a pastor of the church, and he basically came and read them these as they are. If you've got a red letter edition, these are the words of Christ himself. This is what Christ said. And so it's committed to a pastor. Secondly, notice there's with every one of the letters a Christ aspect. In other words, Christ is always revealed. And it's interesting how differently he is revealed to each one of the churches. And there's a reason. Because the reason basically amplifies the message. Notice thirdly, there's a commendation. That is, what is good about this church? By the way, God notices. Jesus knows what is good about a church. But notice fourthly, there's also a condemnation. He also knows what is bad. And what is wrong, and what needs to be corrected. And then we have, fifthly, the correction. That is, he gives us instructions, a prescription on how to correct, how to get things right, how to be totally right with God. And by the way, it's important, not only individually, but as a church, a congregation, we seek to be right with God. And then finally, notice there's a challenge. Now, the challenge, as it's phrased with each one of these churches, uses the phrase, to him that overcometh. I wanted to just briefly even explain that because there are multiple ideas of interpretation. What exactly does that mean? It really boils down to two interpretations. One of which puts the emphasis on man and the other one puts the emphasis on Christ. The first view is that when it says to him that overcometh, that's referring to us as if we are the ones that we, out of necessity, need to overcome with our own strength. Now, by the way, you'd have a problem with that if this is saying that that's the way that you get saved. You'd have a problem with that. After all, the Bible doesn't say that you are saved by you overcoming. It's not by you achieving perfection. It's not by you overcoming sin. There is not this thought in the Bible. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So we do have a problem if we are saying that this phrase, to him that overcometh, it applies to us in our strength. But I happen to believe there's a better way of understanding. Every time that Jesus says to him that overcometh, he is basically putting us in him. And he is ultimately the one that overcomes. We become overcomers because of him. We become overcomers in him. We become overcomers because of his strength. You know, we're in the midst of the baseball World Series right now. And I don't know if you're following it, but I recall very fondly some 26 years ago when our local team, the Minnesota Twins, were last in the World Series. And there was the very famous sixth game of the World Series. Back in that time, you had the Minnesota Twins and the Atlanta Braves. And I can remember that sixth game was one that was very fearful for the Minnesota fans because we had lost three games in a row. And we were coming back to Minnesota, and it was at that time that Kirby Puckett looked into the faces of all of his teammates, and he said to them, he said, listen, he said, I know that you're worried. He said, don't worry about it. He said, I've got it. He said, you just simply ride on my back. By the way, Brother Stephen, can you go to my office and get a bottle of water? Because I have simply a fear here that I'm going to be coughing here this morning. But Kirby Puckett said, you just ride on my back. He said, if you'll ride on my back, he said, we'll win this game. You know what happened? Kirby Puckett had his best game. Kirby Puckett ended up making a fabulous catch. He also ended up hitting the home run, the one that Jack Buck then said, and we'll see you tomorrow night. Now, it was that occasion that literally propelled the Twins to go into the seventh game, and they ended up winning the World Series. Last time we were in it, we won. You know what Jesus does? Jesus says, you don't have to worry about a thing. Jesus says, you just ride on my back. Jesus says, you just ride on my strength. You just simply go with everything that I can do. I'm the Savior. You don't have to worry about a thing. When it says here in Revelation 2 and 3, to him that overcometh, I want you to understand, that's our identifying with the Savior. And he's identifying with us. You see, you and I, we have a great promise. You know, I was thinking, even back just a couple of days ago, our group was in Jerusalem. And those of us that visited Israel, one day we were in Jerusalem, and they brought us into what's called the City of David. And in the City of David, the archaeological dig, they literally had, thank you for bringing that, they literally had us go into a theater, and in the theater, they put us in seeing a film with 3D glasses. That was fun. Because, you know, when you put on those special glasses, you're able to see some things that you couldn't see before. And when we put on those glasses, all of a sudden some things came alive. Now, by the way, thank you, Stephen. I already got another one, but I'll take two. Appreciate that. Now, here's what happens. When you get a vision of Christ, all of a sudden, he comes alive. And that's literally what is meant by here, to him that overcometh. Now, I want you to notice verse number 4. Let's begin talking about the church of Ephesus. And in verse number 4, notice especially, we want to bring out some things about this particular church, because this church, the first church, there's a reason why this church is brought out first. Notice in verse number 4 again, the verse that we began with, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This is the church that has left its first love. You know, love is something that doesn't stay without tending. It's sort of like a fire. You know, I can remember when I was in high school that for my final semester of high school, I actually roomed with and boarded with a family in Medelia, Minnesota, the Mather family, and it was the first time and only time in my life that I actually lived in a house that was heated by an old wood stove. How many of you have ever had the experience of growing up or living at one time or another in a home that was heated by a wood stove. Let me see your hands. Now, by the way, what an experience. Because that type of a place, it only stayed warm for so long. And somewhere around 3-4 o'clock in the morning, you knew when the fire went out. You could feel the cold. You could feel that all of a sudden everything was just, you know, around you, all of a sudden, like turning to ice. And I can remember, in that home, when I was living with the Mathers for that semester, I can remember when the fire went out. You know, I think one of the things that Jesus is saying to the church is, listen, your fire's gone out. I think you've left your first love. There was a time that your love used to be on fire. There was a time that your love used to be fervent. You know, you cannot separate love from God, and you cannot separate love from our ambition for Christ. If you want to be a good Christian, you need to love Him. You can't just simply be a good Christian by knowing Him. You must love Him. After all, the Bible even tells us that the first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And we are to love God. You remember that Jesus, even one time, with one of His disciples, Peter, He pulled him aside and He asked him a very provoking question. Actually, He asked the question three times. You remember it was after Peter had denied Christ that Jesus comes along, and there at the Sea of Galilee, He pulls him aside, and after a night of fruitless trying to catch fish, all of a sudden He says, cast your net on the other side, and they have this great catch of fish, and they come ashore, and they realize it's Jesus, the resurrected Savior. And Jesus pulls Peter aside, and He asks him that question. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? By the way, Jesus didn't ask Peter, do you love me at all? You see, everybody here, you love Christ some. The problem is the intensity. The problem is that you love other things as well. And the problem is priority. The problem is how much you love. And that is why when Jesus even comes to this particular church, He really has a condemnation that is really provoking, because He says, I have somewhat against thee. That's saying something. He says, you have left your first love. Oh, how I was convicted being over in Israel and watching the Jews. Many of those Jews, as we would go to the Western Wall. I can remember one day, one of the latter days, we went to Rachel's tomb. And to see the way those Jews, they bobbed their heads and literally trying to move their entire body in prayer. And they did it, hour after hour after hour. They never left their place. They prayed and kept on bobbing. I wonder, when was the last time we prayed like that? You know, as I saw even the Muslims, you know, as they would have, one of the things you really kind of get to know over there in Israel is there is a multiplicity of worship. There's a, like everything. You got everything worshiping over there. And the Muslims, they would have their minarets, and they would call their followers to prayer. Boy, how devoted they were. I saw the Catholics as they would blindly walk down the Via Dolorosa to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, thinking somehow that that walk somehow got them close to God. You know, I wonder, have we left our first love? Now, what exactly was this church at Ephesus? You know, the churches of Ephesus, Church of Ephesus, and all of these churches are in what would today become known as the country of Turkey. And the Ephesian church was perhaps the most prominent, because it was actually a church that Paul spent the majority of his time, the most time he ever spent in any one place was at Ephesus. The Bible tells us it was there that he stayed for 3 years. You know, one time there were some great leaders there. Not only Paul, but Timothy went there. We know that others went there as well. John was there. In fact, John, at this time here, is 50 miles away from Ephesus. He's on an island called Patmos. Ephesus was his church. In fact, there are even those who believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, remember Jesus committed Mary to John and his keeping. And many people believe that Mary followed John and that she is buried. The two places most predominant thinking that Mary is buried, one is in Jerusalem, the other one is in Ephesus. Now that means that this particular church is pretty big and it's pretty important. Now notice some things that are in this letter. First of all, notice the committal. Verse number one, as we said, unto the angel, the church of Ephesus, the pastor. What a grand and what a noble responsibility was that pastor that had that at one time, that great church that Paul had been there, had been a member for some 3 years. That particular church, this was committed to that pastor to now preach. Secondly, notice the Christ aspect in verse number one. How is Christ revealed to the church in Ephesus? Notice, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. I want you to know, by the way, that everything here is comforting. The right hand is the strong hand. And notice he says, I've got the seven stars. The seven stars would be the seven pastors, the angels in that sense, the messengers. I've got them in my right hand. Not only that, but notice he also says, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks is referring to the seven churches. Now, by the way, that's pretty comforting to me. First of all, he's got the pastor and all of the pastors in his right hand, but he's also walking in the midst of all of these churches, by the way, at the same time. You know, he's basically saying that he not only loves with word, but with deed. In other words, you get a sense that here he's got an active love. He's got a strong love. He's got a fervent love. He didn't just simply pawn this off and say to somebody else, now you take care about these churches. The pastor even is held in his right hand. Now that's, by the way, comforting to me. That lets me know we're not on our own. We don't have to worry about him abandoning us. We're not doing this just simply for our benefit. We're doing this for him. And by the way, he's here right now. I've got those pastors in my right hand. I walk in the midst of these churches. But notice, thirdly, the commendation. In verse number two, he tells some things he knows. He mentions several things. Notice, first of all, he says, I know your works. And by the way, child of God, that ought to encourage you that Jesus knows what you do. He knows your act of service. He knows what you do both in church and at home. Second of all, he says, I know thy labor. In other words, he knows how hard you work. He knows how hard. You know, I think about that. How many times we take it for granted, the labor of God's people, just simply for a Sunday. You realize that, you know, some people had to get up early this morning and they had to come and prepare the building, mainly Brother Ole, had to prepare the buses. We had folks that prepared the rooms. We had folks that prepared lessons. We had folks that prepared coffee. We had folks that prepared to serve, and the ushers and, you know, the greeters and all of the different people, the nursery workers. We had folks that prepared to sing, the choir, the orchestra. Now, listen, Jesus says, I know every one of you, and I know your labor. I know about it. I know how hard you practiced. I know how hard you prepared. That's a good thing. But then he says, and I know thy patience, your patience. In other words, how they kept on going in spite of hardship. He also says, I know this, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You see, they kept a holy standard. In church, we need to keep holiness. And we need to keep a holy standard as well. I think about, by the way, this particular church was the church that the Apostle Paul once met with the elders of Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, he said, I want to warn you about something. He said, after my departure, there shall come ravenous wolves that will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I always think about the very famous message by, of course, Dr. Larry Brown, where he talked about blowing the whistle on the wolves. Whenever I come to that passage of Scripture, you know, this is a church that blew the whistle on the wolves. This was a church that warned This is a church that said false teachers. This is a church that said that's evil, they're not right. Now, in addition, he says, I know that you've had spiritual discernment, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know, there's a lot of gullible Christians today. That is why the church today needs to be a church that is discerning by this book. Not by man's word, but by God's word. His word is infallible. Do you have spiritual discernment? This particular church did. They actually found a lot of false teachers. By the way, if this church were alive today, they'd be careful about everything they read on the internet. They'd be careful about everything they heard on the radio, everything they saw on TV. Again, measured according to the Word of God. A lot of false teachers back then, a lot of false teachers today. Sixth, he says, I know you've endured. Verse number 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. In other words, they were spiritual marathoners. They just didn't quit mile after mile, year after year. They didn't faint, they didn't quit. But notice one more commendation, and you have to go down in verse number 6 to see it. He says, I know that you also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Notice he mentions there in verse number 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Notice, which I also hate. That'll get our attention. Anytime God says, I hate it too. If God hates it, I hate it. If God says, I love it, I love it. He says, we're in agreement here. Now, exactly what is meant here? The deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's no way for us to be dogmatic about this, but we can make some assumptions. For instance, did you know that the deeds of the Nicolaitans is also found with another one of the churches mentioned here in Revelation chapter number 2? Verse number 15, the church at Pergamos. Verse number 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. God actually says it to two different churches in the same chapter. He says the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, it's interesting that if you go to the verse right before that, again, this is another church, another message, but the verse right before that, he mentions the doctrine of Balaam. In verse number 14, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, who was Balaam? Balaam was a man who was hired to trip up Israel with his mouth. He ended up tripping up Israel with his mouth in a different way by his counsel, his advice. Now, there's an interesting theory. It's impossible to substantiate, but there are many Bible teachers who happen to believe that the Nicolaitans may have originated with one of the first deacons. Did you know if you go back to Acts chapter 7, you'll find out that there are seven deacons, and one of them, his name was Nicholas. And it is thought, now again, impossible to substantiate, but I know that Irenaeus, one of the early church leaders, actually taught and believed that Nicholas became apostate. And he started out right, but he soon deviated and he soon perverted the path of Christ and became a false teacher, and he led a lot of people astray. Therefore, his followers would be called the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know if that's true, but basically the Nicolaitans, the name Nico, it comes from Nike. Now, how many of you have ever seen the Nike swoosh? You ever seen it? You know what Nike is? Nike was actually the messenger god of conquering, the god of victory. That's why when you put on those Nike, you know, shoes, you should win every time, right? Now, Nico comes from Nike. It basically means to conquer. Laity is a word we even use sometimes in church. The laity, it's the people. And basically what we do know is this, that God is against anything that is going to hinder, is going to stop, is going to cause the church to stumble or fail. Whether it be a Balaam or whether it be anybody in modern day, anybody that is going to hinder the work of a church following Christ, God hates that. Christ hates that. Now, that's what we know. But notice, fourth, the condemnation. Verse number 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, what do we know about Ephesus, the city? Ephesus was quite a place. In fact, Ephesus was not even the capital of Asia Minor. That was Pergamos. However, Ephesus was even referred to as Lumenasia, the light of Asia. It was actually the greatest city in the area. And it was great for several reasons. Number one, it was great because it had the greatest harbor. It had a harbor there by sea and also by river. The Caistor River and also the Mediterranean. You had a shipping crossroads. It was a place that literally you would have ships come in and they would unload their goods. It also had the greatest roads. There were four different roads that came to Ephesus, one from the north, one from the northeast, one from the south, another from the southeast. These four roads, before there was a Mall of America, there was the Mall of Asia Minor, was Ephesus. It was literally the place where all the merchants came. It also had the greatest freedoms. It was a free city. Rome declared that they could govern themselves. That was a pretty big deal. They were a free city with all sorts of freedoms, but what they had to do was they had to constantly combat the world. You see, Ephesus was also a sin city. It was a city that was the headquarters for one of the most mixed up worships, false worships in history. In the Greek language, it was called Artemis. In the Roman language, it was called Diana. And by the way, that's even mixed up because Artemis is a male name. So in one sense, there were those who kind of considered it a man's god. And then, of course, Diana was a female name. And so some would consider that a female. It was really mixed up. And you would take this worship, this false worship, and it was centered here, for it was here in Ephesus that you had the great temple of Diana. It is an amazing structure. In fact, in its day, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 feet long. That's about a block and a half, city block long. It was some 260 feet wide. You had columns that were made of alabaster. They were overlaid with gold and with jewels. It was a place that was a museum. You had literally collections from all over the world that were housed in this place. But I'll tell you something else that was interesting. It was a place that harbored criminals. It was actually, believe it or not, a sanctuary city. It was said that criminals could not be apprehended, charged, could not be arrested, and put away if they were inside the temple area. So it was actually a place where you would have all sorts of murders, you'd have thieves, you'd have rapists. They all lived there. It was a sanctuary city. Not only that, it was a mega store for idolatry. Inside this temple area, they had idols sold there and in great quantities. In fact, we even find archaeologists have found that this was one of the first places that actually developed idols for your chariot, so that you could have some kind of an idol that as you rode along behind a horse-drawn chariot that you could somehow worship that false god. They had gods of all different sizes. The worship of Diana itself was frankly beyond description. The very idol itself, they had this humongous idol of Diana in the temple. It was really nothing more than a big, ugly black cow that was morphed into a naked woman's body. Now, that description really fits what we would call, now get this, a beast of a god. A beast of a god. This particular worship of Diana included thousands of priestesses who were nothing more than temple prostitutes. There was all sorts of music there. There were flutists. They had lots of dancing. It was shameful. It was chaotic. This was a sin city on steroids. You had everything that was evil there. And yet, in the midst of this city, there was a church that at one time was on fire for Christ. They had a fervent love. Again, by the way, just because you have evil in your city doesn't mean that you can't love Christ. Just because you have evil in your surrounding neighborhoods doesn't mean that you can't serve Christ. You realize, by the way, that the church of Ephesus was also a place there at one time. The godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, served in that church. I mentioned Timothy, the Apostle John, but you know, all of that mainly was 40 years before this. And when Christ is now, through John's eyes, having the letter, the message to the church at Ephesus written, he is noticing that at one time their love used to be fervent. At one time their love used to be great. But now all of a sudden their love is no longer intense. Now I'll tell you, by the way, why this church is mentioned and what this has to do with us. You see, it's preparatory. And it's sort of, in a sense here, almost like a wake-up call. Because he's about to get into it. Fits, by the way, with the structure. Never take a scripture out of context. A scripture out of context is a pretext. The reason he starts with this church is he's about to deal with a period of time when the love of money, love of many, is going to wax cold. You see, you realize, by the way, that when Jesus Christ comes and takes Christians out of this world, it's going to be a tough time. It's going to be fish or cut bait time to love Christ. It's going to be tribulation. It's going to be difficult. That's why this precedes even the tribulation information. This precedes the end times. This precedes eschatology coming to the 7 years, in which case there's the worship of what? The worship of the beast. Do you know what the Bible, in fact, there's not just one, but there's technically two beasts. If you want to even be technical about it, three beasts. If you want to call Satan is referred to as the dragon, then the first beast in Revelation is the Antichrist. A second beast, the false prophet. There's really three beasts. It's nothing more than a chaotic, unbelievably wicked worship of beasts. That's exactly what they had in Ephesus. And that's why I said, don't lose your love. Don't lose your love. If you have left your first love, get it back. This message to this church applies today. In fact, the correction, let me just give you here three things he mentions to the church at Ephesus. Three things. First of all, he says, I got to correct you. He says, I want you to remember. Notice in verse number 5, he says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Now, this applies to us today. Folks, it is evil out there. In case you haven't noticed, there is false worship everywhere. That's why the love of Christ needs to guide us. We need to remember, by the way, remember the day that you got saved. If you got saved, you got saved by seeing and receiving Jesus Christ. Now get your eyes back on Him. Remember that. Remember how good God has been to you. Remember all of the victories in your life that have come because of Christ. Remember Christ. Listen, the problem with us is we try and live the Christian life without Christ. He says, remember. Remember whence thou art fallen. Secondly, he says, and repent. To repent means to have a change of mind and a change of heart. We need to repent. But notice, third, we need to repeat. Notice he says, and do the first works. In other words, do the deeds that you used to do when you had a fervent love. By the way, that is plural, which means there's probably not just one. But what did you used to do when you loved Christ the most? Maybe it was you could hardly wait to get to church and get back to that place. Be one of those that shows up 2 hours before the service. I dare you. Be a Christ lover. Be a church lover. What did you do when you first loved Christ and you loved Him the most? Maybe it was you prayed. Oh, listen, get back to that prayer life when you used to love Him the most. What was it that you used to do when you loved Him the most? Maybe it was witness. Now, you remember when you got saved, or maybe when there's a time when you were closer to Christ, you remember that you had to tell everybody? He says, get back to that. Do the first works. What was it that you did when you had a passionate love for Christ? Maybe it was serving. You know, one of the things I find that is obvious whenever a person starts losing that zeal, that love for Christ, is they quit serving. That they all of a sudden give up their responsibilities. They all of a sudden kind of go by the wayside and I'll let somebody else. I don't want to do that. It's a dead giveaway that you have lost your love for Christ. What was it that you did? Maybe it was giving. Now notice he says, do the first works. But then notice he says, or else. There's a warning, a strong warning. What is the or else? He says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You know, it's sad, but it's true that the seven churches of Asia Minor, Turkey, they do not exist. Did you know what exists in Turkey today? The country of Turkey today, 98% of the country is Muslims. 98%. It is predominantly a place of false worship. It's not the worship of Christ. It's the worship of Allah. And let me just be frank and say, Allah is not our God. Christ, He is the Savior. You know, a couple was driving home from church, and the wife was sitting in the front seat, and she was having one of those nostalgic moments as she realized, you know, we're not sitting as close to each other as we used to. And she even pointed it out to her husband, and with those kind of longing eyes, she looked over to him, and she said, honey, do you remember when we first, you know, got married? Do you remember how close we used to sit to each next to each other in the car? You remember that we were almost like glued to each other. You remember how close? And the husband said, yeah, I remember. But then he said, honey, he said, I've been behind this steering wheel the whole time. He said, I wasn't the one who ever moved. And she got the picture and she scooted back over where she used to be. You know, if I can just encourage you here this morning, this is a good time. They have sort of like a wake-up call. That's why I happen to believe this particular letter is important in context, because it's sort of like the wake-up. We had a situation with our group in Israel, and it was most interesting that we had actually a couple of times, but one particular time, the hotel that we were staying at got the wrong group in mind and literally sent a wake-up call at 3 o'clock in the morning thinking we were the group that was going to be heading to Petra that day. And we were not going to Petra. And so many of us, at 3 o'clock in the morning, we got a wake-up call. You know what? In this case here, this is an appropriate wake-up call. Because it's a wake-up call, and Jesus says to all of us, do you still love me? Do you still love me the way you used to? Question this morning. Have I left our first love? Was there ever a time that we loved him more? If so, we need to get it back. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Father, I pray that you would even speak to our hearts even this morning as we contemplate the message, the letter to the church at Ephesus, a church that had left its first love. As Lord, in context, you gave that message even to that church because it reminds us that there's coming a day in which the love of many is going to wax cold. Lord, I pray even this morning that you'd help us to get back that love. And Lord, to even remember and to repent and to repeat, to do the first works. Lord, I thank you for even this book that has so much practical advice for us. Lord, as we even come this morning to our invitation, I pray that you'd help us to be honest, and Lord, help us to apply. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Christians are praying. How about you this morning? The seven letters to seven brides. The first church is a church that left its first love. How about you? Have you left your first love in a way? Has there been a time that you used to love him more? If so, then get back to that first love. As I even mentioned, it's sort of like needing to go downstairs and put some more wood in that wood stove. Get that love back. You can get it back today. Oh, how we ought to get our love back. In just a moment, the instruments are going to play. As God is speaking to hearts this morning, if you've left your first love, get it back. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step